tonight. It's always encouragement to hear us sing together, and I'm thankful for good hymns of the faith that bring back to mind the truths of Scripture, and as we sing them in praise to God. Have you ever sat and just wondered, or I'm sure you have, but maybe even at night sometimes, or maybe just going through the day, and it just hits you, why did God love me like He has? Why did God love show His love towards me in the way that He has? And I think if we really boil it down, we can say, well, of course, to glorify Himself. But when we really get down to the bottom of it, it's just because He wanted to. And that's just the kind of God He is. And as the other song says, just like His great love. And so thank the Lord for His grace. What we'd like to do tonight is we're going to take a break from watching a session with Dr. Ken Ham. And Lord willing, we'll pick up the last couple sessions. I think we'll watch the first half of that, Lord willing, on Sunday the 29th. And so that'll be after our Thanksgiving service weekend and then after the following Sunday. And the reason being is with our guest speaker coming next Sunday night, Brother Rodney Fitzsimmons, with the Carpenters Project, we'd watch one part of a series and then we'd have 2 or 3 weeks before we'd watch the next. And so I felt it'd be good for us just to review what we've covered so far, why even have a series like this on called The Foundations of God's Word. And so if you have a study guide, we're going to go to the Word as well. We're going to go to Psalm 19 after we just do a quick review. And I also wanted to see if there was some discussion that we might have or some thoughts that maybe you wanted to share other evenings and we just didn't, maybe ran out of time, or maybe you've been thinking over it and other thoughts have come to mind. If you have a study guide, I encourage you to get that out, as well as have a copy of the Scriptures handy, definitely, but some of the Scriptures already written in here. We have 2 extra copies, or at least 1 extra copy available in the back, so if you need one, you can get that, but I think everyone has one who wants one. If you need one, just let them know. I think I see the guys looking in, but if you need one, you can raise your hand, they can get you one. But I think what I'd like you to do is turn, if you would, to page 8. And we're going to start all the way back. If you, the first couple sessions talked about the relevance of Genesis. Does Genesis matter? Sadly, there's a lot of people today who think that the biblical account in Genesis, especially chapters 1 through 11, don't really matter a whole lot. Maybe we should take them figuratively. Maybe we should take them just symbolically. Take them literally. Did God really create everything that we, the world and the universe, in 6 literal 24-hour days? We would say resoundingly yes. Why? Because that's what God said happened. And we believe His word and we uphold the authority of His word. There's a question here on page 8. If you look up at the top, the first 2 statements, I'd like to read that. And I'd like to just briefly, we won't take a whole lot of time, but briefly just walk through some of these. And if there's any thoughts or come to mind or questions or whatever, please raise your hand. And this is a time for us to discuss these things we've been studying. The top of the page, on page 8, it says, what about in America? We are the greatest Christianized nation in the world. We have more Christian resources right now than any country in the world. But as a culture, is America becoming more Christian every year or less Christian? What do you think? Less. We don't even have to think, right? Sadly, we see it all around us. Our nation, and this study was back, I think, about 10 years ago almost, 9 years ago. And we have digressed much in the last 9 years as a nation. And so the obvious answer is no, America, with all the many copies of Scripture we have throughout our country, and the churches scattered throughout our country. God has blessed us so much, but sadly, we have become less Christian. And so the next question underneath that, it says, why is the church not touching the culture? Notice he didn't say not changing the culture. As he says later on, we're not called to change the world. We're called to be light and to let God save souls through our witness of His truth. But why is the church not touching the culture? And Ken Ham just mentions here, because the culture has actually invaded the church. And if you remember, this seems probably quite a while ago, but this was back in, was it September, I think, when we started, or maybe October when we started this study, but we've been seeing and the collapse, he talks about, of the American culture and the decline and fall of Christian America, if we want to even call it that way. He goes and talks about one of those things, but we need to think about that. How is the culture, just really quickly, what are some ways the culture, sadly, and I would say the sinful culture, but just culture in general, what are some ways that it has invaded the church? What do you think? Yes, Mary.
A lot of the churches are changing how they
That's not true to the word. So we have many churches today that are really surrendering the authority of God's word and almost saying, well, what do people want to hear? Right? We see that a lot in the seeker sense of, what do you want in a church? What do you want in a church? Rather, well, what does God say a church is really at the core all about? And sadly, Mary is exactly right. And we see things such as the LGBTQ movement and whatever other, sadly, letters keep added to that. You know, it keeps getting longer and longer, but we see a lot of these things. Or we see, you know, trying to please the culture and what we teach so that people don't feel offended. But we don't make that call. God is the one, right? We must follow his word. So that's good. Any other, I think she nailed it there. The authority of scripture has been degraded in many professing churches. Any other thoughts before we go on? What are some ways we see the culture invading the church in a negative way? Ben. So we've made the gospel be more of a man focus. You want to take that little, like, how have we done that? Sure. But watering down the gospel, diluting the gospel message, making it very palpable and easy believism, or we hear a lot of that, or stuff like the prosperity gospel. I mean, sadly, there's a plethora, right? There's a plethora. And so we don't want to focus on the negative, but we have to be aware that sadly that has. And it's undermined. It hasn't undermined the authority. This never gets undermined. But in people's way they live, they have undermined God's authority in the way that they live. They don't see this as their ultimate authority. And so, as if you turn, if you would, to number page 16 in your book. We're going to be flipping through here really quick in a second, but Ken Ham's hypothesis, as he's been encouraging us, is basically that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 have been a huge target of culture, huge target of the world to undermine the importance of Genesis 1 through 11. And there's this little diagram on page 16, and he just brings up this reality of why Genesis 1 through 11 is so foundational to all of God's word, and yet that's where much of the attacks have been leveled from the world on Genesis 1 through 11, the authority of God's word. And sadly, many churches have just said, you know, that's fine. You know, you want to believe in other theories of evolution, that's fine. It doesn't really matter. Just believe in Jesus. Remember Kenny was saying that? But how can you believe in the true gospel of Christ if you don't have a clear reason and an answer for why sin is here in the first place? There's a lot of factors with that. But anyway, look at page 16. He says, when we say that you can add millions of years, I'm reading from the top there, when we say that you can add millions of years and evolution into the Bible, and we reinterpret what Genesis clearly teaches, we do two things. One, we undermine the history that is foundational to all doctrine, and two, we undermine the very word of God itself. We see this picture here of how Genesis is the foundation for doctrine, and Genesis is also a foundation for marriage and so many other foundations that Genesis gives us, God's word gives us. In the bottom there says, do you realize ultimately every single biblical doctrine of theology, directly or indirectly, is founded in Genesis 1 through 11? And I think we understand that, but we have to remember that. This is why it does matter. So if we see a book and our children are reading it and it says, you know, millions and millions and millions of years ago or billions of years ago, there was this explosion and they're not giving God the credit and the glory for creating things, we need to say, you know what? What does the Bible have to say about that? And it's not just evolution. It's lots of things, but that's a big one. But here's some points that are directly or indirectly tied to Genesis 1 through 11. If you look at the bottom part of page 16, why did Jesus die on the cross? Why is there sin in the world? Why is there death? Why do we have a seven-day week? Why do we need a new heavens and new earth? Why do we wear clothes? I mean, you know, some of these questions, that might seem like, but they're all We take for granted many times how much truth and foundational truth for the way we live is in Genesis 1 through 11. If you go over to page 18 in your books, I love how Ken Ham, for a number of years, he's used the seven C's of history to just kind of walk through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. But as we talk about the first, there's a little diagram there, the first four C's of creation, four C's of history, creation, corruption, catastrophe, and confusion. That's all in Genesis 1 through 11. And that shows us how we got on the trajectory where we are today as a world, as a society, and why we need a Savior, and why and how God promised a coming deliverer, and God's punishment on sin, and how we got all the people groups that we talked about last week. All these different things are foundational in Genesis 1 through 11. And that last paragraph on page 18, it says that the first four C's are not true. They are. But if we undermine the authority of God's word and say, well, Genesis doesn't really matter, those first four C's are not true, then neither is the rest. Christ, cross, consummation. What basis do you have to trust the rest of God's word? And sadly, we see many of our young people growing up in church and hearing that, not here, Lord willing, but many are hearing or talking with other believers and realizing, oh, they don't really believe the authority of the Bible. Well, maybe I don't need to believe it either. No, we need to stand on the truth of God's word. Let's turn over to, if we would, page 21. He's used this diagram several times, you know, with the two castles and everything like that. But we see that there is this one castle, if you look in your books, on the left side, and the foundation is man's word. Okay, and so there's other things, humanism, and we see all these fruits of believing what man wants to believe, such as abortion, moral relativism, gay marriage, social issues. And on the other side, we see these people at the foundation of God's word, and you see how the canons are pointed at that foundation of God's word. And the world and the world system is trying to undermine the foundation of God's word, because if they can get people to doubt that God's word is true, then they can basically drop the floor out. Now, obviously, God's word will stand forever. But sadly, many and they have succumbed. Many Christians have surrendered to the attacks of the world and said, yeah, you know what? Let's just bring in evolution. Let's just say that garret marriage doesn't matter. Let's just say that really, you know, there are really no moral absolutes. Let's just believe what you want and I believe what I want. And sadly, you see how that one canon on the castle that's founded on God's word, it's actually pointing down. Sadly, Christians, when we allow the culture to invade, we're eroding our own church's belief in the authority of God's word. So what's the solution? Well, he kind of hints at that on page 22. Look at the very top of page 22. We have got to be out there capturing for the Lord the hearts and minds, raising up generations who will stand on the authority of the word of God, who know how to defend their faith, know how to give answers to the skeptical questions of this age, because it's those people who will be salt and light and change in the culture. And so we need to be careful. And I know he said change the culture. I don't know if I prefer that, but salt and light and witness to the culture. Because he says later we're not here to change the culture. But the picture is we want to be the light that God calls us to. And that starts with us passing on God's word to the next generation. And so that's important. So he says the solution, the next paragraph, the solution is that we need to be restoring the authority of the word of God starting in our homes and churches. What are some ways, a little quick discussion here, what are some ways that we as Christians can help to restore the authority of the Word of God in our churches and in our homes? What do you think? What are some ways that we can help restore, help strengthen? Sarah? So have a reason for the hope that lies within you, right? And Sarah was saying, you know, when we instruct our children, and they say, you know, we say, this is why we're doing it. We don't say, well, because mom and dad said so. And there are times when mom and dad, well, why should we listen to what mom and dad say? Always, as the best as we can, bring our children back to God's word. This is why we do this, because we love the Lord. So that's good. So even as we train our children, Larry. Okay, so emphasizing a Christian education, in teaching our children and making sure they have a worldview as they're taught about what is right, a biblical worldview. That's important. And if our children do go to a public school, making sure as parents and grandparents that we're reinforcing a Christian, a biblical worldview, because they're going to be hearing a lot of stuff, even if they are in a Christian school or a public school, but especially, you know, in a Christian home, they should be hearing and being educated from early on in the truths of God's word. That's good. Any other thoughts real quick? These are all good. Yes, Nadine. That's huge, right? Being faithful. Faithful in the things that God's called us to do. The evidences of the fruit of being a Christian. So not just, I mean, it's faithful, yes, in gathering with God's people. Faithful in Bible studies, faithfulness, but also faithful at home, right? I think one of the saddest things that I've heard and I've seen sometimes in firsthand, you know, mom and dad or an authority says, yes, you need to live for God. And they do that well at church. They do that well in Sunday school, but when they get home, it's drastically different. They live drastically different at home. And children see that and say, you know what? Children are very smart, are very observant, I should say. I shouldn't say smart, but they are wiser than we give them credit for sometimes. And when they see mom and dad or grandma and grandpa acting one way on Sunday at church, but then the rest of the week it's totally different, they know a hypocrite when they see one. And if it's not important enough for you to believe that at home, then why should I? So it's, again, living what we say we really believe and being faithful to what God has called us to do. So these are all good things. And so I just ask that to say, we can do our part. Each of us has a role to play in helping this next generation and the current generation to love God and to see faithfulness marked. Look, turn to page 30 real quick, and we're gonna move through some of these quicker. As we get to here, we see that lessons 3 and 4, we're focusing on being always ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And on page 30, there is a diagram there of two men, and they're kind of maybe having a debate, but you see on one side, there's a guy who says, well, man decides what is true. And on the other side, well, no, God's word is true. And obviously the one side there, God's word is true, is the Christian, biblical worldview. And the other side is the humanistic. Well, we decide what is true. And so there are many people, sadly, who will look at God's word, read it, and then say, now I get to be the one to determine what is true and what is not. That's not how it works. God is the one. His word is true. But look underneath that picture. It says there are ultimately only two starting points. You either start with God's word or you start with man's word. Remember Ken Ham saying this an awful lot? It's either God's word or man's word. On the basis of these two starting points, we build a worldview. Our children, our churches, our families, but our children need to see that our family, our church, is built upon God's word. And we are faithful to a worldview that upholds the glory of God. And so, there's so many good things that we covered and we talked through. Look, if you would, at page 36. Okay, just look at this where it says, leave the Bible out of it, ? On page 36, right there in the middle, that paragraph there says, if you don't use the Bible to share what you believe. If you don't use the Bible, if you give up your starting point, and there are only two starting points, remember, man's word or God's word. If you give up your starting point in the scriptures, then you're left with only one starting point, man's word. And it's not a neutral position. Okay, we need to always, when we are even sharing the gospel with someone, or maybe you have someone who says, well, I don't believe the Bible. Remember what Ken Ham said? He says, well, I do. I do believe the Bible. And so we can have this discussion, but I'm going to go to what God says. And we should not be ashamed to say that. If they say, well, I'm not going to partake, well, then they don't partake. But we cannot say, okay, well, you don't believe the Bible. Okay, well, let's just set the Bible aside. Now let's just talk about stuff from a human perspective. No, we always need God's perspective. Turn, if you would, to page 38. The bottom paragraph there. He says, you see, we all have that starting point, either God's word or man's word. When Christians accommodate millions of years and evolution into the Bible, as soon as you introduce fallible man into God's infallible word, your starting point is no longer God's word. If you turn to the next page, page 39, there's another diagram there. And we see how if we let man's word remain our starting point, man's word leads to all these wrong fruits. moral relativism, gay marriage, secularization, abortion, and goes on. And we see that if we take God's word away, the foundation for what is true, sanctity of human life, do we see that coming up today? The Christian marriage and marriage from God's word between a man and a woman, a Christian man and a woman, moral absolutes, those erode, and we do not see them, their foundation. We must do things God's way. So I'm not telling us anything new, but this is what we need to, we need to remember these things. We need to hold firm on God's word because it is our authority. It is our basis for why we believe what we believe. Any thoughts before we go on? I know there's a, we're going to move to Psalm 19 in a minute, but any thoughts as we go on or anything that jumped out? Okay, let's turn over to page 46. Okay, this is revealing the unknown God. Remember where he talked about we're either sharing the gospel with people who are Jews or Greeks. Remember that whole thing, and talking to people who have had some basis and some understanding of God's word versus those people who have no foundation in their life of God's word. And remember how America used to be founded more on a biblical worldview. And if you ask someone who Jesus was, they'd be able to tell you. Even if they're not saved, they could say, well, yeah, Jesus died on the cross. And they would even at times be able to explain the gospel to you, though they might not believe it. And yet nowadays, sadly, our culture in America has gotten so far, people don't know who Jesus is. They don't know who God is. They haven't been going to church. They haven't been going to a church that preaches the Bible. So Ken Ham was encouraging us that we need to start back at the beginning at Genesis. We need to not assume. We can't assume anymore that people believe in the creation count. Just like the Apostle Paul was able to, or not the Paul, Peter, when he preached at Pentecost, he could start right away with a Jewish people who believed in the one true God, though they didn't believe in Jesus. And he was able to take them and lead them to Christ. But as Paul was speaking to the Greeks, he had to start all the way back at Genesis with creation. If you go to page 46, the bottom there again, and it says, the church has tried to change the culture, but we are not called to change the culture. We're called to preach the gospel. If you turn over to page 47, that bottom diagram, he says, the gospel has three aspects to it. You see the bottom brick there is called foundation, foundational knowledge. In order to truly be saved, we have to realize that God has created us. He's made us. He is God, and we are not. And he is the authority. And because of our sin, death has come into this world. That's a big part of the gospel. And secondly, is he talks about the power. The power of the gospel is seen in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the grave. He's resurrected from the grave. And the hope of the gospel is that there is a new heaven, a new earth, eternal life for all those who put their trust in him. But look at the top of page 48. I thought this was very powerful when he said this. He says, most of the church around the world concentrates mainly on the power and the hope of the gospel, but not on the foundational aspects. You know, we focus on Christ dying on the cross for our sin, and we focus on the hope of eternal life, but do we talk about why we're here? God created us for a purpose, and how sin came into this world? If you believe in millions and millions of years and that there was death and corruption and decay even before day one of creation, then you have no clear basis to explain how sin came here and why sin is a bad thing if it's always existed before. We've talked about that before, but it's so much better. We must stick to the biblical account as we share the gospel and run back to creation. So that was those were the thoughts on that. As we reveal the unknown God, there's more we could look at. Look, if you would, on page 55. I think the overall crux of the issue of this section that he talked through. On page 55, at the bottom paragraph, it says, we are no longer an Acts 2 culture. We are an Acts 17 culture. Whole generations of kids now are going to the Greek schools. They've thrown God, the Bible, prayer out. They threw Christianity out and replaced it with the religion of naturalism. And so he encourages us, whether we're teaching Sunday school, whether we're reaching out to one another at work, that we don't capitulate to the whims of the world when we share the gospel. But we share that Jesus Christ is our God, he's our creator, and he made us in his image. And we have sinned, and because of sin, we need a Savior. He encourages us to be pioneer evangelists, to set the framework of the gospel again for our country. On page 61, real quickly, 6 days. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but it's important. Why is it important that we believe that God created the world, just like he said, in six literal 24-hour days? What do you think? Why is that an important thing for us as Christians to believe that and not to capitulate and say it doesn't really matter? What do you think? Does God say elsewhere in his word that he created the world in six literal 24-hour days? He does. Remember Exodus 20 and those others. You know, in 6 days, God created the world. We see that if we despise what God says and reinterpret the way we want, then we've undermined, once again, the authority of God's word. And we're saying, well, that's not really what's true. Let me tell you what's true. We're putting ourselves in the driver's seat instead of God. And so I think for most of us, that's not a big deal. And I thank God for that, that it's never been a thought that, oh, 6 days God created the world. I've been raised in a Christian home that taught that, thankfully. But there are many Christians that have not. And so when you hear a brother or sister and they say, well, you know, I believe that, you know, the days are just long ages or long periods of time. Say, well, you know what? Why do you believe that? Where does it say that in Scripture? How do you get that in Scripture? And encourage them to not undermine the authority of God's word by letting the world and their desires to add millions of years into the Scriptures. That's important. If you look on page 71, this is the crux of the issue. On page 71, we think of 6 days that God created the heavens and the earth. On page 70 says, if we don't take God at his word, and we allow, this is the last paragraph there, or right before the group discussions, if we don't take God at his word, and we allow outside ideas to then reinterpret God's word, we have undermined the authority from which we get the gospel. I wrote in here a quote that he had said. He said, we need to stop telling God what he did. We need just to believe what God said he did. And that's very important. And I hate to think, I mean, when you think about it, it's like, well, yeah, of course we do that. But sadly, many, many, many Christians do not. And so we want to take a stand on the authority of God's word. And then last week we looked, and because this is so recent, one blood, one race. I so appreciated that focus and that reminder that all of us are created in the image of God. And just because we have different skin colors does not mean that there is now a bunch of different races. I appreciated how he encouraged us to consider using the term people groups instead of races. There's one race, the human race. We are all created in the image of God. And even as we looked at the brief overview of genetics and how he showed that really even if you look at the genetic and you look at true science and true data, it all boils back to one human race. From Adam and Eve, and how that has spread throughout the world. And that, again, is what Genesis 1 through 11 clearly teaches, the Tower of Babel and other places where the nations came and the languages came all through God's working in Genesis 1 through 11. A really good section on pages 82 and 83, we're not going to read it for sake of time, but if you have someone who is just really concerned, well, I don't understand, how can you say there's no... there aren't different races. In the introduction on page 82 and 83, it's almost like an article, but it summarizes really well. It's an excerpt from one of the books Ken Ham wrote. And I appreciate what he says. If you look on page 83, the last paragraph, he says, so it's not just black and white. Bottom line, a person's skin shade, what is on the outside, should in no way invoke any sort of prejudice or racist comments. What a difference we would see in our world if people reacted in accord with biblical principles, understanding all humans are equal before God, and all are sinners in need of salvation. All of us need to build our thinking on the absolute authority of the Word of God, judging all beliefs and attitudes against the clear teaching of what our Creator God teaches us. God reminded Samuel of this, top of page 84, when he said, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. May God help us to look at the heart of the people we meet. Now more than ever in our country that is so fractured with these unbiblical views of racism. I appreciate how he said, how does racism get here? It's not because of evolution, it's because of sin. Now, evolution did a lot, and the theories and the Darwinian theories did a lot to progress where we have come today. But ultimately it's because of sin and hatred because of sin. On bottom of page 84, we need to get rid of the term races. Instead, let's use the term people groups. Have you ever caught yourself saying that and saying someone's skin color to describe someone to someone else. It's hard to break out of that. It really is. And maybe even when you use that term of their skin color, you're not even necessarily trying at all to have a wrong thought, but we just can't help it sometimes. Maybe we should really try to exercise ourselves instead of saying that white person or that black person or that brown person. And really, we never really sadly say that white person or that Hispanic. Normally we say what? That black man or that black woman. Why don't we could say, hey, you know that man, the man over there with the beard? Try it. You find how it's really hard sometimes because we've been so fine-tuned. But that would be the more biblical approach. We are all created in the image of God. On page 85, he in the middle there, right in that middle paragraph on page 85, he says, we should be out there as a church saying there's only one race. We're all equal before God. We all go back to Adam and Eve. There are different people groups, yes, because of the Tower of Babel. But we all need the same solution, Jesus Christ. And so God's word is replete with references to God creating all people in his image. And even in Acts 17:26, all of us from one man and one woman. And so that's important. That's important for us to realize. Now, when we come next time together, we are going to look at the last final chapter, Lord, our last session, and it's called Death the Enemy. And there's great hope there that while death is our enemy, there is hope and freedom from death, the freedom from the power of death through Christ. And so look forward to that as we come together. I just want to take some time to review that. Are there any questions or any thoughts as we have covered some things? And I just wanted to, I know it's a little different format tonight, but any other thoughts or questions on things we've covered so far? Yes, Larry. Yeah, and that's a big part. And I think of, you think of the, like the Scopes trial he talked about in 1925, I believe, and, you know, modernism, and that was a watershed moment for a lot of churches because some Christians were even thinking, oh, we can't, you know, maybe we can add evolution in. And others are saying, no, we have to hold firm to what the Bible says, 6 literal days. And so that's a very big deal, and it needs to be foundational because it's right at the beginning. And so that's important. If you have a Schofield, right? If you have a Schofield Study Bible, or there's others, sadly, some have capitulated to the gap theory and tried to merge science. We need to stick. And I appreciate what, remember what Ken Ham said? I mean, study Bibles are a wonderful resource. And the best part of the study Bible is the Bible part, okay? The scriptures. But it's a blessing to read the notes that someone who's studied the word has thought through that. But I appreciate it. Remember what Ken Ham said when his dad was telling him about study Bibles? He said, well, when you read the study Bible, read the Bible part. And then if there's something in conflict with the study part, well, then they've got a conflict. The conflict is not in God's word. And we have to be careful on that. But that's so important. It's so important. And not to believe something just because a theologian says it. Well, wait a minute. Does this add up with what God said? What does God say? And that's another thing, too. I encourage you to look back at that where he talks about the word yom, the Hebrew word for day. I mean, why are we so consistent with day and other things, but then when it comes to creation, all of a sudden we don't want to see that as a day? Ben sent me a funny text the other day, and it was, you know, you have to sometimes, the election is so heavy and everything, but it seems like this election is just going on and on and on and on. And so remember Election Day was on, what, November 3rd? Okay? And so it seems like those who believe in the gap theory are now saying, see, Election Day, a day is 1,000 years, or a day is a long time, okay, whatever, but Election Day is, you know, but we laugh at that and chuckle at that, but that's really what they're saying. For day, it's a long period of time. And we'd say, that doesn't work that way. But anyway, we have to stick firm to that. And it seems like something should be obvious, but we need to stick to that. Yes, Josh. And so, you know, as you think of, you know, Moses was inspired by God to write Genesis through Deuteronomy. And as he's writing that, he's writing to a people who needed to be reminded of their foundation as God's people. But why? Because God created them. So that's a good reminder for us. And we can always go back to that same that same truth. So, good. Any other thoughts? We'll go to Psalm 19 real briefly. But that's Ben. A starting point. And he said a couple times, Ken Ham said, you know, when you look at this world, an evolutionist and a biblical Christian, we're looking at the same data. We look at the Grand Canyon, and yet we have two different starting points. One is man's word and what he wants to believe, and one is God's word, what God has said. And so there is a presupposition. You probably heard of presuppositional apologetics, but there's a presuppose. We presuppose, and we believe by faith that God's word is true. So that is the grid, the lens by which we need to look through everything. But sadly, there's many Christians today, and authors and writers and pastors and people who don't believe that. We have to be careful, like Larry was saying. Just because they have a place of, they write a study Bible, or because they have these different things, we dare not just take everything they say as true. We need to be Berean and go back to the Word of God. Let's go to Psalm 19 real quickly tonight. And I wanted to talk just briefly about, as we're in this series this morning, we started loving God and loving others through biblical worship. Tonight, I'd just like to look very, we talked this morning about pursuing a doxological mindset, okay? And remember, we said doxological means living for the glory. Whoa, that went fast really quick. That went living for the glory of God. Wow, it went fast there. Okay, tonight what I'd like to do is let's look at Psalm 19 real quick and see what is our foundation. What is our foundation for having a mindset that wants to live for the glory of God? And I believe that foundation is the Word of God. As we said this morning, okay, doxological, that means to do all things for the glory of God. It comes from those two Greek words, doxa or doxological, that means glory. Okay, so we want to live for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But what is our foundation for living for the glory of God? It is God's word. And so this is a little review from this morning. But remember, biblical worship begins with knowing Christ as our Savior at salvation, and it continues through a progressively matured and clearly evidenced obedience to God's commands. So this is what biblical worship is. And then we see Psalm 19 here reminding us where our foundation is found, and our foundation is found in God. Let's look at Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice, this is the voice of the heavens, goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, in the heavens, he, God, has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. We'll just stop there real quick. And as we begin here, we see that the heavens that God has created, the sky, the heavens that he has created, they abundantly pay tribute to the glory of God. This is what we would call general revelation. We see God's revealing himself through creation, revealing that he made all things. He's the creator. And we look at the beauty of the heavens and we realize there must have been a designer. There must have been a creator to make all this. And while these are important and they pay tribute to the glory of God, they can only take us so far. We still cannot worship God as we ought without his word. But as we think of the heavens, this is a familiar passage of scripture. Have you ever thought of the heavens, the clouds, the sky speaking? I don't know if you've ever heard the clouds speaking to you. Maybe we need to put the coffee down. I'm just kidding. Whatever. Okay, we don't think of the heavens speaking, but here the heavens are even given like an anthropomorphic type speaking and talking, and they point to the creator. The heavens, the writer here says, they declare, they proclaim, they pour out speech, they give voice to the glory of God. When you look in the night sky and you see the stars, or you see the beautiful sunset, there was a wonderful sunset tonight, or we see the sunrise, it reminds us of the glory of our great God as our creator. However, as we said, this general revelation from God is not enough of a foundation for us to biblically worship God. If it was, Jesus Christ wouldn't have needed to come, would he? No, sadly, many people can look at the sun and they can worship the sun, or they can worship the moon, or they can worship nature. No, we need to worship the true God. We need a sure foundation, and that sure foundation is the word of God. And that's where we go in verses 7 through 9. Let's read verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Real quickly, we've probably memorized this passage, or some of us are familiar with this again, but God's word, not the heavens, but God's word provides us with the foundation that we need to live for the glory of God. All these different things, the law, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the law of the Lord, all these things are referring to the word of God. So we see here that the law of the Lord, verse 7, is perfect. And what does God's word do for us? Why is it perfect? Because it revives our souls. It gives life to our soul that was once dead. The precepts of the Lord, okay, these testimonies of the Lord, they're right. And what do? They cause our hearts to rejoice. When you think and you know Christ as your Savior and realize how good God is, it causes us to rejoice when we read his word. He goes on to say that the commandment of the Lord, it's pure, it's without sin. These commands that God gives are pure and they enlighten our eyes. They give light to our eyes. They give clarity to our lives. Goes on to say, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous together. When you hear the word rules, what do you feel when you hear the word rules? What first kind of comes when you hear that? Like, thank you for these rules. I'm so thankful to have rules in my life. If I'm honest, a lot of times when I hear rules, I want to flinch and say, wait a minute, who's giving the rules? Even right there, I'm just like, what rules? No, we kind of want to be in control, right? But the rules of the Lord are true and righteous. And we come to know God's word, and it's our foundation for life. When God says, be holy for I'm holy, we say, that is right. That is true. That is good. That's going to help me. And so this leads us to verses 10 and verses 11 all the way. Let's look at verse 10. Because this is what God's word is, it is the foundation for how we worship him. Verse 10, more to be desired are they. What is they referring to? I think they is referring to the rules, the commands, the precepts, the testimonies, the law, the word of God. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. We see that God's word is more desirable to God's people than the finest gold or the sweetest honey. Realize if all of our wealth was taken away, the stock market crash, our 401ks went in the trash can, and everything we had was taken away, but we had God's word, we've got enough. We have truth. Nothing can take away the word of God. It'll stand forever. And here we see that God's word is to be more desirable to God's people than even the finest gold. Question, do we desire God's word in such a way? Do we desire God's word where I can take all, you can have all this world, but give me God's word, give me his truth? Do we see God's word as sweet and precious and desirable in our lives? It begs the question, why is or why should God's word be more desirable to us than any worldly riches or any pleasant delicacies? It's because it is the source of life. It is how we can have a relationship with God. So God's word is the foundation for us living a life of glory to God, of worshiping him. But also God's word protects us from evil. Let's look at the last couple verses and then we'll close. Verse 11. Moreover, on top of the fact that God's word is finer than gold and more desired than gold and honey, verse 11, moreover, by them or by your word is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Verse 11, it says, moreover, by the word of God, by his laws and his statutes, his commands, his rules, moreover, by them, we're warned. God's word warns us against that which does not bring glory to God. Aren't you thankful? We should be thankful that God's word warns us, hey, don't go down this path. This is better. This is right. This will keep you on the track, the straight and narrow path of living for my glory. God's word also continually reminds us of God's great reward. There is a reward for living faithfully for God. Aren't you thankful? God actually has a reward to those who live faithfully, that reward of eternal life and hearing, well done, a good and faithful servant. And also, I love verse 12, who can discern his errors? We need discernment. And God's word gives us both discernment to know the truth versus error, as well as gives us a desire for holy living. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. God, would you reveal to me through your word any area in my life where I am at fault? I don't want to have hidden faults. I don't want to have a blind eye to any area in my life. I also don't want to secretly hide things from you. So God, use your word to show me, to warn me, and to help me have discernment so that I can live for God's glory. And then also God's word, as we see, is the foundation for biblical worship and our thinking inward and our living outward. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, which happens first, the words of my mouth or the meditation of my heart? The meditation of my heart. What comes out on the outside has already been taking place on the inside. And that's where Christ even says, or God even says, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And here we see this desire. God's word gives us a desire, helps us have discernment and knowledge to know how we worship God inwardly and outwardly. So very quick as we close, three observations from even this psalm. One, we should use God's general revelation, so his beauty and the beauty of creation that we see. And even like we're going through this study, take the true science that's out there and point it back to the beauty and glory of God. But we should use God's general revelation as a tool to guide people to acknowledge God as their creator and authority. And that's going to take some study. That's going to take some time for us to learn that. But we should use the creation that God has given to point back to the creator. But most of all, it's the word of God that we should point people to. Secondly, in light of all the wonderful things that God's word promises to accomplish in our lives if we obey it and do things God's way, God's word must be our primary focus of study and meditation. So rejoice in God's creation. Study the amazing world that God has given us. But first of all, meditate and study on the word of God. Let that be our grid for how we interpret life and the decisions we make. And one of the clearest ways we live for the glory of God is by refusing to become entangled with sin. You know, the minute we head out of these doors, and even before we head out of these doors, Satan is on the offensive. He wants to trip us up. And God's word helps us maintain that foundation for living for God's word. So as we close this evening, if we truly desire to live for the glory of God, then God's word must be our foundation for every decision in life. That's why I appreciate this study called The Foundations. We need God's word as our sure foundation, not man's word, not our opinions. So a couple ways we can apply this. One, we must never underestimate the power and authority of the word of God. Whether it's in Genesis 1 through 11, whether it's in Genesis through Revelation, no matter what we do, we must never underestimate the power and the authority of the Word of God. Secondly, we must never fail to see or ignore God's glory in the way that He's revealed it in His general revelation or of creation. When we wake up in the morning, we should just say, "Thank you, God, for this beautiful day you've given me." If it's nasty weather out there, we should say, "Thank you, God, that you're in control of the weather and the seasons." That's an opportunity for our children even to see how we respond to a day, how we begin a day. Oh, God is good. Thank the Lord for another day. As we close today, God, thank you for this day that you have given to us. Third, we must remain faithful and hold fast to God's word no matter what takes place in the present or in the future. That's a big one. Remain faithful. We need to encourage one another to remain faithful. And lastly, we must hold or must value God's opinion of us above all else. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what other people think of you. It matters what God thinks of you. It doesn't matter what other people say about you. It's what does God say about you. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter who you please as long as it is God above all. And sure, we would love to have a testimony that people would want to like us. But if we live for God as we ought, people will reject us. People will reject our message, but that's okay. As long as we are doing what God wants us to do. So, may we truly desire to live for the glory of God and make God's word our foundation for every decision you make. Now you say, "Well, Pastor Sam, every decision, like what I'm going to wear tomorrow, does that really matter?" Well, it might. But even as we get ready and we even get clothed for a new day, we should be thinking, "God, how do you want me to live for your glory today? Even in the way that I get dressed today. Help me to dress myself in a way that draws not attention to me, but gives people a right opinion of you in the way that I live." Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that your word is true. I thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. Thank you, Lord, that you give us so many passages of scripture throughout the Psalms, throughout Genesis, throughout your whole word to remind us that you and your word must be our foundation for life. Pray you'd help us to be faithful to you this week. Help us to trust you. Help us to obey you. Help us to remain focused on your sovereignty and on your care for us. And I pray that you'd use us to point people to Jesus this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.